Turn with me to James chapter 4. In our sermon series, we have been working our way through the book of James. And we come this morning to James 4, verses 1 through 10. And I'm going to read this longer section. We're going to focus on the first part of this section, but I want to read the whole section just to get a general context. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasure that pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives us greater grace. Therefore, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let us pray. Father, as we consider these ethical exhortations from your word, we pray that you would bring them to bear in our own hearts and consciences, that you would bring repentance and change to us, that we would be a people who truly exhibit Christian character, love for you and love for another. In Jesus' name, amen. Charles Spurgeon said, if we should show decision for the truth, we must not only do so by our tone and manner, but by our daily actions. A man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as pounds and his words as pence. If his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of lookers-on accept his practice and reject his preaching. We must show our decision for the truth by the sacrifices we are ready to make. In our sermon series through the book of James, we have observed a series of practical exhortations concerning Christian living. We have noted that in the book of James, there is a deep concern on James' part, pastorally, to give instruction to these Christian recipients of his epistle concerning very practical issues of Christian living and the Christian life. He talks about how real faith is seen and what it produces, and talks about various aspects of living a Christian life before God. James is especially dealing with issues of our sanctification. Now, in this regard, it's important to keep in mind that these are not simply ethical commands that are isolated from a relationship with God through Christ. All through these ethical commands in the book of James, there is the presupposition that he is speaking to people who are saved through faith in Christ and him alone. There is the idea that he is speaking to people who are regenerate, who know Jesus, and therefore these are things that should be in place in your lives. These commands are to be understood within the context that they are written to people of God who are regenerate and live by the grace and power of God. Also remember, again, that James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and as a pastor, he was well aware of the problems God's people had, both individually before God and in their relationships with each other. Many of these exhortations he gives, he probably is getting from very personal experience of pastoral counsel and settling disputes and dealing with things in the church in Jerusalem. I think it's one of the reasons this epistle has such a pastoral quality to it. It is this overall context of the book that is especially seen in chapters 3 and 4. This section at the beginning of chapter 4 is closely connected to the section at the end of chapter 3 where he talks about not having jealousy and selfish ambition, doing things without hypocrisy and those types of things. And this first section in James 4 could be really summarized by the statement that the Christian is to live in accordance with who he is in Christ. And that's really a theme of James' whole epistle, that the Christian is to live in accordance with who he is in Christ. Now, in this regard, I want us to examine some of these areas that James mentions in the first part of this chapter. First, we see his exhortation that the Christian is to repent from covetousness and its fruit. In verses 1 through 3, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Sometimes when we think of the early church, there's an image of it being in perfect peace and harmony. And certainly we do see moments where there was great unity among the believers, especially right after Pentecost. We can see that. But it wasn't long until there was discord about the way charity from the church was being distributed. Remember in Acts chapter 6, there was a dispute that the Hellenistic Jews that needed aid were not getting as much as the Palestinian Jews. And there was a conflict immediately emerging there. Now, the recipients of James' epistle are apparently quarreling and fighting and filled with selfish desires and motives, and he gives this exhortation to them. James answers his own rhetorical question and states that the cause of the strife were his readers' selfish desires and impure motives. Verse 2, he says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Do not have because you do not ask," and goes on to talk about asking with impure motives. The word for kill or murder here should probably be looked at in a figurative sense of hate and destructive desires, which you may remember in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he equates with violation of the command, "You shall not murder." And in a Christian community, there could be the resentment, the anger, the hatred that's going toward each other, and certainly touches on the issue of violation of that command. The idea that James is addressing is the idea of the person coveting worldly possessions and pleasures that are contrary to the revealed will of God. When a person gives free rein to his desires, he is ultimately breaking the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." The result is a lack of contentment, envy, hatred toward those who have something that is desired, and often destruction in relationships. Stories told of the fly that discovered a tantalizing strip of fly paper. It looked so appetizing that he claimed it for himself, and he chased away all the other insects that threatened his share of the find. And he landed on the edge and happily announced, "My fly paper." He proceeded to partake of the feasty substance on the fly paper, and he began to walk around, and soon he was stuck and flapped his wings, and they were stuck, and he couldn't move, and he was trapped in the goo, and the fly paper said, "My fly." And that's essentially what happens to those who get caught in the trap of covetousness. People want a certain thing, and if I just have that, I will be fulfilled in life. And they get it, and they're not fulfilled. I've talked with many in marriage situations where they're dissatisfied and unhappy with their spouse. If I just had a different setting, a different spouse, a different husband, a different wife, a different girlfriend, then life would be great. And then they go out, they lead their family, they go out and search for that, and it's not great. Remember the old adage, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence? Well, it certainly applies. You get over there and there's grass somewhere else. The antidote to this is to be captivated by something greater. We're to be captured with the reality of what lies before us as God's people and the beauty and nature of Christ in a relationship with Him. When we think about the sweetness, the beauty, the glory of Jesus and the eternity set before us, it helps us keep the things of this life in proper perspective. C.S. Lewis wrote that our desires are not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of the holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Jonathan Edwards preached, "There is in Christ Jesus provision for the full satisfaction and contentment of such as these. First, the excellency of Christ is such that the discovery of it is exceedingly contenting and satisfying to the soul. The inquiry of the soul is after that which is most excellent. The carnal soul imagines that earthly things are excellent. One thinks riches most excellent, another has the highest esteem of honor, to another carnal pleasure appears to be most excellent. But the soul cannot find contentment in any of these things because it soon finds an end to their excellency. Worldly men imagine that there is a true excellency and a true happiness in those things which they are pursuing. They think that if they could obtain them, they would be happy. And when they obtain them, they cannot find happiness. They look for happiness in something else, and they're still upon the pursuit. But Christ Jesus has true excellency, and so great excellency, that when they come to see it, they look no further. But the mind rests there. It sees a transcendent glory and an ineffable sweetness in Him. It sees that till now it has been pursuing shadows, but now it has found the substance. That before it had been seeking happiness in the stream, but now it has found the ocean. The excellency of Christ is an object adequate to the natural cravings of the soul and sufficient to fill the capacity. It is an infinite excellency, such as one as the mind desire, in which it can find no bounds. And the more the mind is used to it, the more excellent it appears. Every new discovery makes this beauty appear more ravishing, and the mind sees no end. Here is room enough for the mind to go deeper and deeper and never come to the bottom. The soul is exceedingly ravished when it first looks upon this beauty, and it is never weary of it. The mind never has any satiety, but Christ's excellency is always fresh and new, and tends to much delight after it has seen 1,000 or 10,000 years as it was seen in the first moment. This excellency of Jesus Christ is the suitable food of the rational soul. Here's an antidote to covetousness and the pettiness and the things that so easily captivate us in this life. It's to see eternity before us, the beauty and the greatness of Christ. James begins to speak about prayer coming out of this same theme. Here is covetousness. He says at the end of verse 2, you ask and do not have because you do not ask. Then in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Here's an exhortation both to pray and to pray with proper motives. Again, we're not to simply have a covetous attitude, a desire for things, and then our prayers simply reflect the sinful heart that's within us. But rather, we are called upon to pray and to pray with a motive toward giving glory to God, toward His purposes being fulfilled in our lives. Carl F. H. Henry said that prayer is one of the means God has etched into the cosmos of the advancement of his purposes. Prayer is an important secondary means God has ordained to carry out his eternal plan through the prayers of his people. And we are commanded in Scripture to pray and see, really, the hand of God work as he answers those prayers. Prayer also stirs in us a sense of dependence upon God and prepares our hearts to receive from God. John Calvin commented on this. He said, "It is very much in our interest that we be constantly supplicating him, first, that our heart might always be inflamed with the serious and ardent desire of seeking, loving, and serving him as the sacred anchor in every necessity. Secondly, that no desire, no longing, whatever we are ashamed to make him our witness, enter our minds while we learn to place all their wishes in his sight and thus pour out our heart before him." That point certainly reflects James' idea. Calvin continues, "Lastly, that we might be prepared to receive all the benefits with true gratitude and thanksgiving, while our prayers remind us that they proceed from his hand." Think about that last point. You're praying for something, and you see an answer to that prayer. Your heart is prepared to see it as an answer from God. It's not, "Well, it's good luck this happened to me," or "Wasn't that nice that occurred?" Rather, you are prepared in heart to see it as the hand of God answering that prayer. Hugh Stoll prayed, "Oh, may my hand forget her skill, my tongue be silent, cold, and still, this bounding heart forget to beat if I forget the mercy seat." Do you realize what a privilege it is that we can bring these needs, these concerns before the throne of God? In Hebrews chapter 4, in speaking of the accomplished work of Christ, the writer mentions in verses 15 and 16, "Though we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." We can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace because of the accomplished work of Jesus. In James chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Not only continues to warn against covetousness, but also calls us to examine our motives in prayer. Prayer, as with everything else in our lives, is to be done to the glory of God. Remember the Reformation slogan, "Soli Deo Gloria," to God's glory alone. Here's the idea that whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 10:31. And when you come to prayer and think about the desires of your life, examine whether you are really wanting the glory of God. Does your request hallow God's name? Even on a material need, certainly right to pray for, but is it done with an idea of giving glory to God throughout your life? Well, you may be thinking, how can I then pray because everything I do is tainted with impure motives? We're certainly aware of the duplicity in our hearts. Well, first, this passage does call us to examine our hearts in terms of our motives and repent where impure motives are obvious. But second, we need to remember that while our hearts are never perfectly sanctified on this side of eternity, the Holy Spirit does sanctify our prayers. Chrysostom addressed this particular point, and he mentioned that a little boy was wanting to present a pretty bouquet of flowers to his father when his father came home from a business trip. And so he went out and picked a bunch of things, and he picked some flowers and picked also a bunch of weeds. And he kind of brought them all in, and his mother took the the things and kind of pushed out the little weeds and the nasty looking things and arranged the flowers that he had picked into a nice bouquet, and then they presented it to his father when he returned. And Chrysostom made the point, that's the way the Holy Spirit does with our prayers. As we pray, seeking the glory of God with best motives we know we have, we still are imperfect creatures and have lack of knowledge and sometimes not even aware of the motives that are there, but the Holy Spirit sanctifies our prayers as they're presented before the throne of God. Matthew Henry said, "Prayers and tears are the church's arms. Therewith she fights, not only against her enemies, but for her friends, and to this means they have recourse." Spurgeon commented on prayer, said it is interesting to note how large a portion of Scripture is devoted to prayer. We are furnished many examples, precepts, and promises. We scarcely open the Bible before we read, "Then men begin to call on the name of the Lord," in Genesis 4:26. And just as we are about to close the volume, we hear the amen of an earnest prayer in Revelation 22:20. Instances of prayer are plentiful. A wrestling Jacob, Daniel praying three times a day, David with all his heart calling on his God. On the mountain we see Elijah, and in the dungeon Paul and Silas. We have multitudes of commands and myriads of promises that teach the sacred importance and necessity of prayer. We may be certain that what God emphasized in his word, he intended to be conspicuous in our lives. He has said much about prayer because he knows we have a great need for it. So deep are our needs that until we are in heaven, we must never stop praying. And then he adds a warning. He said, a prayerless soul is a Christless soul. I like the way he said that. What's conspicuous in God's word is to be conspicuous in our lives. And is prayer conspicuous in your life? And again, James is writing to people who are redeemed through Christ's work, and as redeemed people, he's given an exhortation that they are to live in accordance with their redemption, with their salvation, to have good motives, to ask properly, and to ask. We also see the exhortation that Christians are not to be friends of the world. In verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." In the original Greek, the first word is an address and does mean adulteresses, using a feminine. Why does James use the feminine term here? I think since James is writing especially to Jewish Christians who are very familiar with the Old Testament, remember the concept of Israel being the wife of God, betrothed to God. The term adulteress is applied to the marriage relationship of God as husband and Israel as the unfaithful wife. So they would go into idolatry. They were being unfaithful in that regard. Remember the prophetic illustration to Mosiah where he took an adulteress as his wife, and she and her children symbolized in the prophetic message of Hosea the unfaithfulness of Israel had toward God. This is the idea that James is conveying in this term. Again, the presupposition is these are God's people who are then moving away from God in some type of friendship with the world. Well, what does the word world mean? Often worldliness is defined in terms of some type of external behavior or dress pattern, and that's where it stops. So you dress a certain way, you're worldly. If you don't, you're not. Certainly there are exhortations toward modesty, but sometimes it's looked at in very superficial ways. And I think trivializes then the idea of real righteousness or what real worldliness is. I think it's better to think of the term world in a more comprehensive manner. It represents the whole system of humanity. its institutions, structures, values, mores as organized without God. Excuse me. It is the meaning Paul used when he wrote to Timothy, when he talked about Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. 2 Timothy 4:10. In 1 John 2, passage you read earlier about not loving the world, in 2:15 and following, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Again, notice, lust of the flesh and the eyes, the boastful pride of life. The idea that I can do it, I'm organizing my life and the principles of my life and the goals of my life, all with a direction apart from God. All my values, my ethical thinking, my worldview is organized apart from what God says is true. Friendship of the world can take many forms. It is seen when we embrace the ethics and values of the culture that's in opposition to God. When we receive and embrace counsel and encouragement to act against the clear commands of God, we are being a friend of the world. Think about the progression in Psalm 1 where there's the sitting and the walking, or the walking and the standing and the sitting down with those who are unrighteous. Do you consistently expose yourself to the influences of people who have no use of the commands of God? And is that the dominant influence in your life? I mean, we can't take ourselves out of the world. We live in the marketplace. We do our employment, our jobs, and so on. But is that balanced with a consistent reading and studying of the Word of God that would reinforce what God says is true? And with being with the people of God that reinforces a worldview toward truth. There are many areas where we could straddle the fence or go back beyond the boundaries of what James calls God's law of freedom when he speaks about the specific commands of God. In early 1988, Charles and Diana, the Prince and Princess of Wales at that time, and some friends took a skiing trip to Switzerland. The news came of a terrible accident caused by an avalanche in which one of the prince's lifelong friends was killed and another seriously injured. Well, how did it happen? A day or two later, the press reported that the prince's group had chosen to ski on slopes that had been posted as being in danger of an avalanche, but they ignored them. Ignored the warnings and went over to that area. They decided to go beyond the fences because, as one of them stated, that's where the optimum fun and excitement are to be found. The avalanche exacted a price of the greater excitement. Those who went beyond the fences were injured and killed. Like the prince and his party who didn't stay inside the fences, we often become curious enough to edge out to the fences that God has set in our lives. And perhaps people stay as close as they can to that fence or cross over. Have you ever done that? Have you ever become curious to see how far you can sneak away from God and not suffer any consequences? Going beyond the fences or being a friend to the world can include outright disobedience to God. Could be the embracing of values and actions that God clearly forbids for our good. It can be an ignoring of God's ethical commands or simply deciding through inaction not to study what God says is right and wrong. We see in our culture a great pressure against the truths of God, a pluralism of truth, pluralism of ethics. Think of Isaiah 5:20, where the the exhortation and rebuke to Israel is given, you call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, light darkness, darkness light, sweet bitter, bitter sweet, essentially turning ethics on its head. You call that which God says is evil and wrong good, and you turn around the other way. And we certainly see that in our culture today, many areas. Our minds, our consciences have to be informed by the Word of God. It can also simply include a neglect of the means of grace. We don't study and read the Bible. We don't pray. We neglect public worship and fellowship. We don't engage in the giving of our lives to Christian service. The main expression of the worldliness, ultimately, is the belief that we are basically good people who deserve salvation. I've spoken to many people and asked them if they were to stand before God and He were to ask them, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? As mentioned, after thousands of evangelism encounters, the most common answer I get is because I deserve it. And they usually go on to list all the good works and all the things they've done. I've had people through the years list all kinds of things they were doing or planned to do in order to get into heaven. And just a cursory application of the commands of God will reveal that a person is a sinner in desperate need of salvation. We think about Romans 3:23, where there's just that statement, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And of course, many statements in Scripture that it is not by our works, such as Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And the ultimate question concerning worldliness is, do you trust in Christ alone as your Savior? James writes these ethical exhortations to people that he is assuming do. But do you rely upon Jesus and Him alone? If you say, I believe in Jesus and these things that I'm doing or plan to do, you're not in a state of grace. You're in a state of unregenerate doom and under the judgment of God. And the command of Scripture is to repent and to believe in Jesus. Examine your attitudes in life in accordance with these exhortations. Your desires, your pleasures, the things that are important to you. Either reflect really a foot living toward this life with no perspective toward eternity. Remember that we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. True saving faith is always accompanied by what it produces. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation that we have in Jesus. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness and the futility of the world around us so that we can know the true and living God. We thank you for the ethical commands you give us, that we have from you a clear revelation from God Almighty as to what is right and wrong in your universe. We thank you for the graciousness of even that gift to us. We pray that you would enable us to, through the work of the Holy Spirit, to grow more consistent in our walk with you, to have motives that would be where we want to see the glory of God in every aspect of our lives, from our employment, our families, our involvement in your church, all these things, that it would be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.